All right, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you were even cut off themselves. Now I'm going to stop there. Paul, in chapter 3, the first part of the chapter, had appealed to these people about his original coming to them and the reception of the gospel and the joy in the things that God had done for them. And now he goes back. He's just given, in between, he's given some theological arguments about the gospel and the law and how to be saved. And now he goes back to the Galatians, and he is going to be talking to them about what these teachings have done to them. Now remember, the issue is this: that when the Apostle Paul came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and spent time reading the Old Testament scrolls, he began to realize that salvation was complete in Jesus Christ alone. He did not preach the law. He did not say you had to come to God through the law and through Christ. He did not preach the ordinances and the rituals of the law. He actually went against the Mosaic law in this sense, that it is fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, he preached the message of salvation by faith alone, by God's grace, apart from works, apart from ordinances, and he preached that message. And you can understand why he had those people who opposed him. There were those who had not yet understood this. They may very well have seen in Jesus Christ the characteristics of the Messiah. But their concept may have been also that the law being given by God was needed to be incorporated in the gospel message so that people could be saved and people could grow. And the Apostle Paul fought this, and he fought it hard because he understood when you mix the two, the gospel of grace is lost. And all you do is have a gospel of works. And Paul said in chapter 5, for example, verse 1, that it's a yoke of bondage. Like putting a yoke upon people, asking them to fulfill the law, it becomes a yoke of slavery and of bondage. And people become a debtor to keep the whole law. When you run into somebody and you're witnessing, and they come out and say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then they bring out verses in the Old Testament and say, but you must believe this or that. You have a right to pin them down and say, why have you only chosen certain aspects of the law? Why have you taken the whole law? What gives you permission to pick and choose one of the two things, the dietary things or tithing? The law is the law. It's a whole. And you have a right to pin them down. Pin them down. Because I think it's important to do that. The gospel of grace is essential. So Paul has been writing to these people, and apparently some people call Judaizers. Now, I mentioned this before, and I haven't spoken for them. Now, Judaizers is a religious name. You would not call a Jew a Judaizer. It's a religious name, and it's a spirit, a name picked for people who would mix law and come in and say, you must be saved through fulfillment of the law, and Christ is Messiah. So you would not just call a Jew a Judaizer. These were a certain group of people who were trying to take and mix this whole thing. The Judaizers, whoever they were, had come in after Paul had started the churches in Galatia, and they began to tell the people, look, what you believe is good, but you don't have enough. And they began to take things from the Old Testament. They started perhaps with the simple ones, what you eat and don't eat, dietary rules. Then they started with certain days. Well, you have to keep this day. You must keep that day. And the Apostle Paul saw what was happening was that the Galatians were beginning to fall into this and lose something. And he understood more than just lose their joy, eventually the whole church would be permeated by this and they would lose the gospel itself. So Paul has been dealing with them, and he says in chapter 5, verse 7, you ran well. Now, as I said, he's going back now after a doctrinal section, and he's pointing to the Galatians. Now, you ran well. You started out well. All right, this is one of Paul's fond metaphors, the race, the athlete. The Christian life is a race. It's seen as a race, and it's often used in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, he talks about the race and the need for the race to be disciplined. The need for discipline and training in the race. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he talks about the race is always something we're reaching forward, grasping after more of Jesus Christ. And even in 2 Timothy 4, 7, before his death, he says, now I finished my race. He saw his ministry over and his life over. So he sees it as a race. And he said to these people, you did run well. Now, the course that they were running was the course of the gospel of grace. They received Jesus Christ as Savior alone, apart from the law, and they began the Christian life as a race. We could go into details about being a marathon and the ups and downs and the problems, but it's a race. And they entered this path by faith. They believed the gospel. They were saved. They had already experienced some victory over sin. They had joy of forgiveness, chapter 5 says, and they were on their way, experiencing all that Jesus Christ could mean to them and discovering more as they ran this race. In this book, he uses different metaphors to explain what the Judaizers had done. For example, in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, somebody's coming to cast a spell over you, like a curse on you, a spell, a trance. Now he says it's like a race. You're in the race, and somebody has come in and hindered you. In fact, the word hindered means to cut in your path. Now, this isn't hard to understand, obviously. They're in a race, and somebody who appears to be in the race with them has cut in their path. Now, cutting in their path means they could stumble the runner. It means the runner could lose their pace. It means they could fall. It means they could be pushed out of bounds. I ran cross-country, and we often ran in the golf courses, and they would put these yellow stakes. And you had to stay to the right of the yellow stake. And every once in a while, you'd be running, and you'd be waiting to get around some guy, and he'd shove you, and you'd go just outside. And you hope the referee wasn't looking somewhere behind a tree. But this is the idea, pushing you off, making you lose stride. Another person perhaps illegally cutting in on you. So he said you were doing all right, and something has come in to hinder you. What he was saying is this. You've been thrown back to self-effort in your attempt to obey a set of religious legal restrictions. By having these people come in and say, you have to do this and be saved. You must do this. You have to give this or keep that day or do this. Paul said, you're going back. You're hindered, and you are going back to self-effort. And the result is you're losing the freedom of grace. You're not making strides. You're not going forward. And so he said, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The who is singular, and some feel Paul may be talking about the ringleader, although he may not have known the person, but obviously someone had cut in on their path. And this is the idea. The Judaizers may have looked like they were running with them. But their purpose was not really to run with them. Their purpose was to hinder them, to hold them back, to keep them from making progress. And the Judaizer tactics have been brought out in his book. In chapter 4:17, Paul says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Well, one of their tactics was to come in and and to butter up the Galatians. You know, you people are really dedicated. It's nice to see people who love to read God's Word. We like, you know, in this world where people are living in sin, it's nice to see people really interested in God. And I would just like to tell you a little bit that you don't know. And then they begin to say more. Their tactics was to zealously court the people, to show some compassion, show some love, show some concern. And then what they would do when they got their hearts is begin to badmouth Paul. That's the way we work even in church splits. We do. Even believers work that way. We get a little group aside and we butter them up and then we say, did you know he is? Oh, yeah, well, I don't know that. And then that's how it works. So what the Judaizers are doing is human. Winning the affections of the Galatians and then coming in and then bad-mouthing Paul. And trying to get them away from Paul's message. Now he says, they not only try to win your affections, they try to stumble you. They try to hold you back. They try to get in your way. They're hindering you. And Paul is very concerned about this. And of course, hindered them from what? Obeying the truth. They didn't want these people to obey the truth of the gospel that Paul gave. And the gospel that Paul gave is there's one gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for our sins, and he put our sins away on the cross, and he took the curse. And we are saved by faith apart from any religious obligations at all. We're saved by faith. And so he said, they hindered you from obeying the truth. What have they been hindering him? They got in the way so that the truth would no longer have influence over them. The false doctrine would take an influence in their lives. It would take over. It would keep them from understanding the depth of the truth of grace. Not only in grace in the Christian life, in being saved, but in making progress. So they cut in, they hindered them, they got in the way. They became harmful to their spiritual progress. It may have looked good in the beginning when people come in like this. It really looks good. Boy, I never saw that before. Man. If people could only see, and then we get involved, and then pretty soon we find another verse. I've read that verse 100. Oh, I'll be. Man, it fits. And then we find ourselves getting caught up in a tangent, and we make no progress. This is what they were doing. They were taking the affections of the Galatians away from Paul. They were hindering their run in truth. They did not want them to obey the truth. Verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Now, the word persuasion literally means to induce by words to believe. In other words, they came in with wonderful arguments. They used words. And sometimes when new believers come to Christ, they barely can quote John 3:16, and they don't know hermeneutics from homiletics or anything else like that. They don't know pre, mid, post, trib, or pan, trib, or whatever else it is. Pan, everything's going to pan all right. You've heard that before. They don't know anything. They just know they're saved. That's great. That's all I knew Tuesday night, October 7th, 1959. I knew I was saved. Well, somebody comes in and opens a word, and they begin to persuade you through words and arguments. And they begin to get you, and they begin to use the word of God, and they begin to twist it. So they were influencing these people to turn away from the grace. And he said, this persuasion, this argument these men use, the system of salvation by works that they teach, does not come from him who called you. And remember, the gospel is an invitation. The gospel is an invitation by God to a sinful world. I marvel that you are turning, chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. To him who called you. It's an open invitation. It's an invitation to come and receive his son. It's an invitation to bring all of your sins and all of your hassles and all of your problems and come to the Son and be saved. It's an open invitation to the whole world. You don't have to be better to get there. You don't have to be good to get there. You don't have to be polished or sophisticated or memorize verses to get there. You just come. The gospel is free. And it's an invitation. And he said, the persuasion, the arguments that these men use, the words to persuade you, they do not come from God. The one who has called you is not behind their teaching. And so it's important to see what he's getting. They have been hindered from the truth. Now, balance all biblical truth out. Christians are going to have problems. See? And we're going to often be hindered through some trial or testing. And that's a biblical truth. And there are difficulties and there are roadblocks and there are trials and there are criticisms. And every believer is to expect difficulties. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the difficulties that come through our race and growth. He's talking here about that they're using some things from the scriptures to gain an interest to promote their ideas and to hinder these people from growing. So it's important to see that. There's a difference. We are to expect trials and difficulties. They are part of the purification process. They're part of the things that make us useful and of good character and quality and mature. But he's talking about something else here. People gaining through persuasive arguments a foothold and interest. And then they begin to promote wrong ideas. So, Paul is making it clear to the Galatians that he thinks something is wrong with their growth. Something is hindering. In other words, he sees the problem. The problem is there. It may not be in a great extent yet. It may not have spread to the whole church, but he understands this. Now he says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Now you know this is the yeast, the leaven. I like to call this the yeast tactics. You gain credibility. You listen. You gain their affections. That's what they did in 4:17. Then you come in with persuasive words, the yeast tactics. You gain credibility, and then you control from the inside. And you begin to run people's lives through legalism and a false doctrine. And so this yeast, now, it's a symbol of evil. Right? Exodus 12:17, the Jews, before the days of unleavened bread, but the Passover, would remove all leaven from their house. They would have unleavened bread. As a reminder, as they left Egypt, the sins would be laid behind. They would have this feast. And leaven in that case was evil. And it's been used that way. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5:16, it talks about a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And this is the leaven of immoral conduct. So he's saying immoral conduct can be like leaven working in a congregation. Now don't confuse this either. He's not saying that if we discover somebody in our midst who's in sin, this is already leaven that will destroy us, because if the church deals with sin properly, God protects you. He protects you. But he's talking about leaving it there. Not the fact that you discover it. Sometimes you discover it and you deal with it. You handle it. You discipline. And God protects. He cares for his church. This is just 1 Corinthians 5:16, where they let this alone. They approve the immoral conduct. And pretty soon you could see how it could spread. It's also used in Matthew 16:11, where our Lord warns about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. That's their teachings. And he says, it may start out small, some of their nitpicking and some of their teaching, but now it has spread through the whole nation of Israel, just like yeast in this massive dough, spreading quietly from the inside, permeating the whole massive dough. So the Lord said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware of some of the little things they're teaching. because it could begin to permeate the whole. And it could actually take over all of your understanding and ruin the gospel. And then here in 5:9, it's the leaven of what we call legalism. So it can be moral impurity. It can be the leaven of teaching. And here it's the leaven of legalism. It is the leaven of some sort of teaching that takes your focus away from the grace of God and begins to focus you on the wrong issues. And he says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Simply said, what he's saying to these people at the church is this. To allow this to go on, eventually the whole church will be gone. To allow this to go on, eventually it will affect the whole church. Everybody will get involved in this controversy. They'll begin to fight and argue. One side will win and they'll probably stay. See? And the other side will lose and they'll probably take a hike. But it divided and it has the whole church and that happens. And trust me, I've been around the block a couple times and it happens. And I'm talking also not about the Baptists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals. I'm talking about Plymouth Brethren. See? It happened. That's how it works. So Paul is saying, you see, a little of this will permeate. Now, how does this yeast tactic work? I don't know if I can give you the best illustration, but one of them is certainly replacing Christ's work of redemption by faith alone by adding something. You have to believe and be baptized. Believe, speak in tongues. Believe, be healed. Believe and tithe. Believe and keep certain days. And on and on. And you can just multiply this. Maybe if we discussed it here, you would have many things to add to my list. So one of the yeast tactics is to replace his work of redemption. His work isn't sufficient to save us. Sure, you can believe in him. But you must incorporate this, and you must bring confessing your sins, and you must bring baptism, and you must bring all of this in. It takes away from his redemptive work. It may be the yeast tactic may be adding some condition or options to the way of salvation. Adding conditions. Well, when you pray tonight and you accept Christ as your Savior, make sure you're confessing every one of your sins and you're brokenhearted. Well, maybe you may not be fully brokenhearted. And maybe your concept of sin may be so narrow you don't even... I mean, all I did was confess I was a sinner. The night I accept the Lord, I didn't do what I did when I used to go to confession on Saturdays. I used to sit there and go through a checklist all week and even probably make something up. So, but that night I accept the Lord. I just, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't do it myself. I can't do it myself. And I just confessed I was a sinner. And I don't know if my heart was broken or not to this day. I know I needed him and I wanted him and I made John Fisco do it for me and do it now and I don't want to wait. But I don't know if my heart was even broken. And I tell you, as a believer, I'm finding out the depths of sin in my life, even now. It's like a garbage can with a bottomless pit open at top and it stinks. And keep grubbing in the muck and the mire of my own heart. Evil stuff. So, there may be these options. Or this legalism that comes in a little lump, leaven's a whole lump. A little pinch of legalism, a little pinch of doubt. I know you're saved, but you know that thing. I don't know. Maybe you really didn't sincerely accept him. What do I need? Well, you need to be really broken over this. I don't know. You're fighting with this sin too long. And Jesus gives you victory. Yes, he does. I don't know. It's been going on too long. You think you really accepted him? So in doubts. And you think you don't hear these arguments? Don't kid yourself. A certain amount of taking sides. A little leaven in taking sides. Well, I think this is an important one. I think it is too. And that's why I'm talking about this house. I'm not talking on both sides of my mouth. If the Lord gives it, wonderful. If the Lord takes it away, wonderful. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I just went as well. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. But a little bit of side taking. How about a small amount of divisive criticism? And it happens fast. Some guy goes off to a conference and he goes somewhere and he comes back and he says, boy, you should have heard the speakers. I heard these guys or something. You know, I don't know if our elders really know how to be elders. Oh, yeah, I thought that too. Oh, and then here we go. And it works that way. Well, you know, I went to this thing about education, and kids ought to go to Christian schools, you know, and I think a lot of people in our congregation send to public schools, you know, I don't know if our people are godly enough to discern what's going on. You know, I thought the same thing. Maybe we ought to have an issue about where to send their kids to school. Now, I'm not against homeschooling. I've met some homeschoolers. They're terrific. The people from Storybook Lodge, Christian Camp, homeschool, and they're terrific. I've met some homeschoolers who are dipsticks too, see. But the point is, sometimes people bring these things in. Or Christian school versus public. This may be important. But sometimes they come in and they bring... Or somebody might have a desire to discipline their child over a certain thing. And they think you ought to discipline your child over that thing, and pretty soon it becomes divisive. A little pinch of legalism, a little bit of doubt, a little certain amount of side-taking, a small amount of divisive criticism. And you and I, though, know a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. It's important that we do not neglect small evil, be it moral or truth or legalism. And legalism... So a small amount, unchecked, Paul said, grows into a great perversion of truth. And so this is what Paul is saying. And he makes it clear here that this is important to him. So, a little leaven. Now he says, I have confidence in you. He changes his tone. He hasn't seen this completely fall apart, but he sees the danger, and he said, but I have confidence in you in the Lord. And let me stop here, folks, and let me say this. His confidence is in the Lord, and that means it is not just in the power of his own arguments. It's in the Lord to keep people. I do a lot of counseling, and not as much as before because my sound system is cheap and it can't be rewired, so... But I remember counseling people and then people coming to me, did you use this verse? Yeah. Well, I don't know. Just giving a verse is going to change them. Did you use that argument? Well, yeah, I said that. Well, then why aren't they different? Just using an argument isn't going to change them. So Paul said his confidence is in the Lord. He alone, the Lord, has power to recover someone from error. The truth should be spoken, it should be taught, it should be made plain, and we should have confidence in God who owns the souls of all people to work in their lives and bring them to victory. So I like what Paul said. He's given a lot of arguments, and he's saying, but I'm not just trusting in my argument. See, and this is interesting because these people have talked about persuasive words, say, And they use persuasive words. He said, well, I have confidence in you, but it's not just persuasive words. How nice it is to be an elder or whatever, missionary, and to talk to people and bring them the truth and then leave them in the hands of God and go off and pray. And ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten them and encourage them and bring them along. And when you see it, it thrills you because... You strain sometimes. So this is what Paul is saying. I have confidence. Obviously then what Paul is getting at here is that these people have not, the Galatian church has not yet fully gone over to this teaching, but there is a little leaven in the lump, so to speak. He sees the danger, but he believes the Lord's going to check this danger. And it's checked by teaching the truth. So he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. Now, this is something that the Judaizers did. You will have no other mind. It means no other way of thinking. When they come in, they cause confusion. These doctrines cause confusion. These things cause confusion. It gets into their heads. It gets into their minds. So Paul is simply saying, I have confidence in the Lord that you are not going to be thinking any other way. I believe that you'll think clearly about this matter, and that you'll come to your senses. You will not turn from God's grace. That your mind will be clear, because legalism and the arguments the Judaizers bring in cause great confusion. And I've been in places like that. I've been in places in Colombia, and I work in Malaga and Bucaramanga and others when we were attacked for various things and various reasons. It's like casting a spell. Everybody's confused, and you just are struggling to see people rid themselves of that, and you thank God when they do, because sometimes people fall away. Now, Paul says this, but he who troubles you, speaking singular again and not again, whether he specifically means the ringleader or whoever individually be in trouble, but he said, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And of course, his judgment here would be the penalty would be most likely referring to God's judgment in the person's life and not any specific penalty extracted against that person by a court of law or the elders or people. What he's simply saying is he's putting that man back in God's hands. And so he's not saying here, get a church tribunal together and deal with them. Church discipline may have to be dealt with that time. But so he's saying, your trouble you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. What he's simply saying is the people who continue to teach these kind of things and aren't believers and are destructive have a day of judgment coming. Whether it's in this world or not, they will face God. And they will give account to him for the truth they have. Now, verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross is ceased. Now, this is crazy. If I still preach circumcision. Now, remember, circumcision is this physical operation done on a male child as a sign of separation. It seems to be the weirdest thing God gave, isn't it? God gave it to Israel as a sign of separation. It's weird. Put a ring in your nose. That's a little bit something. But a sign of the covenant. It was like baptism. You must be baptized. We have to do this. And you're saved by grace and your kids are 10 or 12 and never been baptized? Well, you better hurry up and baptize them. Now, baptism is important. But the point is this often gets twisted up. So the Judaizers, for some reason, had brought the argument that Paul had not completely given up the doctrine of circumcision. Now, it's possible that they're referring to 1 Corinthians 9:20. Now, even though this book may have been written later, Paul might have been teaching this in all of the churches. 1 Corinthians 9:20 says, and to the Jews I became as a Jew. Then I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law as one under the law. Then I might win those who are under the law, and to those who are without law as without law. Not being under the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Then I might win those who are without law. Paul was a good anthropologist, a good cultural anthropologist, good missionary training. And they may have taken those statements and twisted them and say, see, he hasn't totally given up when he's with the Jews. He'll do what the Jews, and Paul may say, I won't hurt them by eating the wrong kind of food, then I'll be careful. But he didn't say he was keeping the law. He understood some things that could offend people. So they might be referring, but whatever it is, Paul says, the rumors that I'm wishy-washy on the issue, the rumors that I'm still involved in this, if they're true, then why do they keep persecuting me? Why are they still after me? Paul said, that must be indication that I've given it up. Because if I were doing it, even now and then, they'd be happy. So they said Paul did this, but Paul is saying that the persecution I'm facing as a result of having repudiated this. And here in Galatians he says, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now, by offense of the cross, I want to look up some verses. Acts 8. Go over there real fast. This is one portion where I'd like you to read. Acts 8. Pardon me. Yes, Acts 8, verse 20-23. To show you that from day one, Paul was attacked. Why? We'll look at it in a minute. Acts 8, 20-23, Paul is converted. And, 9. I wrote this fast. 9:20. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. 9:20. That he's the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroys those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for the purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 23, now after many days were passed, they plotted to kill him. From day one, they tried to kill him. From day one, they were against him. Well, let's go back to chapter 6 in Acts and find out what bothered them about Stephen's message. It isn't just the cross. It isn't just preaching that Jesus died that bugged them. There's something else here that is important. Let's go to Acts chapter 6, verse 11. And they're talking about Stephen, and they say they secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against the law, against Moses and God. It was against Moses. In other words, their message didn't include the law. What upset them wasn't just that Christ died. It didn't include the law. Now go to verse 13 of this chapter, 6. And they set up false witness who said, the man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place in the law. That's what bothered them. Speaking against the holy place in the law. Verse 14. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses had delivered to us. That is the thing that rankled them. It wasn't just the cross. It was that the cross stood alone, and they said, you do not need the law. He will change us. And Christ is fulfilled. They killed Stephen because their charge was he didn't include the law. And that's why they were against Paul. Paul did not include the law. So the offense of the cross is that because Jesus Christ's death set aside the entire law of Moses as a way of being saved. And that's the offense. And they didn't like that. Set aside the whole system of works to be saved. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because they did not include the law, and foolishness to the Greeks. The very thought also, I suppose, another stumbling block would be the fact that the Messiah could be executed as a convict. Remember, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He bore a penalty on the tree. And it might also be that they just thought the Messiah dying like a convicted criminal for sin, that's another offense to them. But the cross certainly, according to the scriptures, is an offense. First of all, it doesn't please the imaginations of men. We like ritualism. We like it. It gives us a certain sense of pride. Well, I'm not like these others, I know I'm a sinner, but hey, I go to church. And we like the ornate, the feelings. I'm going a little farther here than I should, but being raised in the Catholic Church, I was used to going to church being quiet. Now looking at the building and things inside and having a sense, the altars there coming in and being quiet. Years and years and years later, when I was in the mission field, One time, Dick and I were in a small town, and people were going down the aisle on their knees for penance. And we walked into this church, and after all of these years, I found myself lowering my voice. And just going up. I thought it was kind of interesting. The place. We like ritualism. The cross is an offense because it doesn't please us. The cross is also an offense because it humbles our pride and reason. I'm not as bad as that guy. Man, I'm not as bad as him. I may not be as good as him, but Mother Teresa, who can be like Mother Teresa or Amy Carmichael? Well, it humbles our pride and our reason. It brings us down to the bottom line. I have no excuse before Holy God. I'm a sinner. Talk about being humbling. Especially after all of the years of trying to, through rituals and absolution and penances, the human pride has to be laid aside. It's an offense because it humbles our self-righteousness. No one has a claim to it. It's free. I was reading this morning at the Lord's Supper. Peter said, God, who is rich in abundant mercy. Wow. Take that word mercy. Rich in abundant mercy. Nobody deserves it. Nobody can earn it. And so it humbles us. Now, one word before I quit. Be careful. Don't judge your Christian life on the basis of how many people are offended by you. You know what I'm saying? The gospel may offend some people, but don't measure the effectiveness of your Christian life by how many people are mad at you. That may not be a good way to measure it. So I would, don't get me wrong here, see? I wouldn't measure it that way. Nobody likes me, I must be doing well. See, that's not the point. But the gospel does offend. And our families, our relatives, our friends, it offends. Because it humbles. It takes away pride and self-righteousness and reason. And it brings us before Him as people in need. And then verse 12, and I'll end here. I've gone over no Packers today. Verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, this might be the most harsh statement the Apostle Paul makes in the Scriptures. It is a hard, harsh statement. It may be the hardest thing he's ever said. The most severest expression ever used. You know what he's saying? I'm going to tell you in plain words. These people who think you have to circumcise themselves to be holy, why don't they just go out and castrate themselves and do it all the way? Then they'll really be holy. That's what he's saying. That's harsh. Wow. Check it out. If you think I've been too free with it, check it out. Get weased and get all these boys and check it out. That's what he's saying. If they really want to be pure and acceptable to God and they're doing the circumcision, then why did they do as the pagan priests and go all the way and cut and castrate themselves completely? And then they'll really be holy. And what Paul is saying, I wish that those would do it, would cut themselves. He said, I wish they would do it. I wish they would just do this. That's a harsh statement. Whoa. But see what this means to Paul? This isn't just a little game. The Apostle Paul isn't playing church. It's a matter of life and death. Eternal life and eternal death. And Paul is seeing in this, in what could happen among the Galatians, that this little bit of leaven they taught. And he said, why don't these men just go all the way? The pagan priests did that. They became eunuchs. They castrated themselves for sacred ritual to make and show the whole world they were entirely pure. Paul said, why don't they just do that? That's what it says. Harsh, isn't it? Harsh expression. See how much this means to Paul? He said, by placing circumcision as a means to be saved, they are This was hard to take for a Jew. They are no better than the heathen priests worshiping in pagan temples.
Wow.
Salvation is by faith alone, people. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And Paul is asking the Galatians, you've been running well, who cut in your way? Father, thank you for your love and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We're in awe that you've given an invitation to the world. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And when we think of his death on the cross, for the curse of the law, taking away human pride, making us it possible for anyone, any place, any time to be saved, we are humbled before you. And it takes our pride and destroys it. You have made a way, simple, plain and clear. And we keep messing it up with all kinds of ideas, religious or humanistic, because we just don't want to come the way you've laid out. Lord, I pray this morning, anybody here who doesn't know you, you can speak to them, and you can show them their need and break their pride and just bring them to yourself and let them soak in the wonderful, abundant grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.